Today we come to the third psalm of that trilogy there, Psalm 22, 23, and 24, are three psalms that go together looking at the shepherd. Psalm 22 shows the good shepherd dying for his sheep. It's the psalm of the cross. In that psalm, he's the Savior. We look at the past and we look at the foundation he laid as he died to give us life. In Psalm 23, which we've looked at for a number of weeks, he's portrayed as the great shepherd. He's caring for his sheep. It's the psalm of the shepherd's staff. It has that little crook at the end of it. He's the satisfier. We look at the present right now and what he's doing for us as his manifestation. He is living and his love is manifested toward us. And we spent a few weeks in Psalm 23. I hope it was a blessing to you. And it was mostly Philip Keller's work we were looking at, but I was blessed by it. Today we'll come to Psalm 24. In this one, he is the chief shepherd of 1 Peter chapter 5. We're looking to the future. We see him coming for his sheep. This is the psalm of the crown, or the psalm of the King of Glory. We're in expectation as he is coming and he gives us light. We'll read through this particular psalm and then try and study it in three aspects: historically, spiritually, and doctrinally. Psalm 24 reads, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah. Now, historically, according to the writings I've been able to sort through, a Jewish tradition and the work of Josephus. I don't know if you're familiar with Josephus or his work. Josephus was a Jew that lived in the first century. He lived a little after the time of Christ, the second half of the first century. Christ was here the first half of the first century. He has commanding importance as a first century Jewish historian. The Jewish people were given the ability to read and write and to scribe. And the knowledge that we have of the intertestamental era, information about Herod the Great, Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa 1 and 2, facts about Annas, Caiaphas, priestly families that controlled Jerusalem, all these things come from the writing of Josephus. He was a vital, political, topographical, intellectual who wrote much historical work. He has a number of books, I lost count on them, of the Jewish antiquities. I think there are 20 of them. And then there are 7 books that he wrote on the Jewish wars, and a number of dissertations he wrote. And if I track through to the Jewish Antiquities, book number 7, chapter 4, working through verses 84 through 86, it says that at the time when David, in 1 Samuel and in Chronicles, it's recorded, brought the Ark of the Lord back to Jerusalem, it was at this particular time that the priests, they transfer the Ark back to its house in Jerusalem where they were building it. The priests carrying the ark, 7 companies of singers were set in order by the king, who went before the ark, and while David himself played upon the harp, they joined in music in so much that we read about this in Chronicles and in Samuel. And it is believed that this is the particular psalm that they were singing as they were marching the ark back toward Jerusalem. There were 7 companies of singers gathered together, and they kind of sang the psalm in this particular manner. The entire chorus opened with verse 1, all seven saying, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." The Jews acknowledging the fact that God is the creator of the earth and the creator of all people that live on planet earth. And he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and he is the king of the earth and the king of nations. And the chorus would, all seven of them would sing that together. And then company number one would sing verse 2, "For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." And then company one would sing verse 2. Company two would then begin to sing verse 3. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place?" And then the third company would sing the next verse, "Why, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." The Jewish people understood that the work that God had done to them in deliverance was to separate them from the other nations and to make them a nation that would have the testimony of the one true God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And his desire was that his people would have clean hands and a pure heart. And here they were with their clean hands, carrying the ark and carrying the articles back to Jerusalem where it belonged. And then the fourth company would sing verse number 5, "And he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." And the Jews are just testifying, again, an understanding, good, deep understanding that righteousness comes from God. Righteousness is God's work. That blessing comes from the Lord, just like we saw in Psalm 1. You're either the cursed man or you're the blessed man. And the blessed man is the one that stays near to the Lord and stays near to the word of the Lord to receive that blessing. Then all the chorus would sing in verse 5 again, "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." And the chorus would sing together, "This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah." And remember, I told you when we're in the Psalms and you see that word Selah, and I know it's like a musical pause, it's a musical rest. So maybe at that point the companies would stop singing and maybe just quietly David would play the harp and it would be an opportunity to ponder and meditate on what they had heard historically. And spiritually we need to meditate on the word of the Lord. But doctrinally, when you see the word Selah in a psalm, it's pointing forward to a prophetic utterance of the first and the second coming, especially the second coming. Selah is predominantly a word that's tied to the tribulation and the day of the Lord. So I'm going to show you in a little bit when we get to this doctrinally how much of the second coming is packed in here. But right now I'm looking at it historically with you and showing what the Jews did as they were on their march toward Jerusalem carrying the ark and David playing before it. And the whole chorus now, the chorus had sung verse 1, and the entire chorus now sings verse 6. And by the way, if we could get all the churches together, maybe all the churches ought to sing verse 6. "This is the generation of them that seek him." Are we in the generation of those that seek the Lord? Well, spiritually, we ought to be. That seek thy face, that's the Lord. And then, O Jacob, that's us. We're spiritually like Jacob. At least I always liken myself to one character in the Old Testament, Jacob. That's me. I'm like Jacob. And in the New Testament, I'm like Thomas. And that's pretty much where I fit. And you can find, once you read the Bible, where you fit and which characters you line up with. But we should be the generation of them that are seeking the Lord. That's where we ought to be. And that's how the Jews desired to be. And that's how that entire company and that chorus and all those people that joined. By the way, not everyone joined into that procession. There were many Jews that did not go along with David when they regathered the ark and brought it back to Jerusalem. There were many Jews that stayed behind in their home. But those that were in the procession were the ones that were singing. Are you in the procession today? Are you one of the disciples that's in there singing? Then company number 5 would sing the 7th verse, and they would sing, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, And B, lift up ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And they were singing toward Jerusalem and singing toward the gates of Jerusalem as they were carrying the ark and as they were approaching. The fifth company is singing over the walls to Jerusalem as the King of glory. That's the ark. That's where the glory of the Lord rested for the nation Israel. And they're bringing the ark in through the gate into Jerusalem to place it into the house that David and Solomon are preparing for it. And then a soloist would now sing this one little question mark in verse 8. And the soloist would sing, "Who is the King of glory?" And then company number 6 would respond, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." And then company number 7 would sing the 9th verse, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory should come in." And now they're approaching the gates. And then the soloist would sing again, "Who is this King of glory?" And then all 7 companies together would sing as the entire chorus, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah." And the chorus was brought together in verses 1 and 6 and the end of verse 10. Understanding that the earth is the Lord's, that this is the generation of them that seek him, and our God is the Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. And that's historically how this psalm occurred right around that time. And then the Jews would sing this psalm again at the time of the feasts to remind themselves that what makes us different from all the nations? Why, the difference is that thou goest with us, Lord, that the King of glory is in our midst. What makes us different from other people on planet Earth? What makes us different from other churches? Hopefully the King of glory is right here. So looking at it spiritually now, moving it from the historical application of the Jew to the spiritual application of the church, it breaks down like this. In verses 1 through 6, we will see the members and the body of the church. And in verses 7 through 10, we will see the head of the church. And in verses 1 through 6, we see us again in our worship. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Paul repeats this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 26. This is God's planet. This is the earth. This is in the beginning. God created the heaven and the earth. He didn't create the heaven and the solar system. He didn't create the heaven and the universe. He's going to do that later on, much later on. He's going to make a sun and a moon and the stars. But he made the heaven and the earth. He made one planet, and he named it. And all the other planets he let us name. And we've given them pagan god names, Jupiter, Mars, Uranus, Saturn. But this is the one planet he made. Is there life anywhere else in the universe? No. There are angels floating around out there in those dark places, confined to chains of darkness, floating around in the dark atmosphere. I understand that. Floating around dark there in the dark heavens. But there is no other life that's made in the image of God except on this one planet, Earth. Why? Because this is the one planet that his son walked on. Because actually, see, the earth is the Lord's. I mean, who is the Lord? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his planet. We often say, you know, Israel is the Jews. Well, actually, it's not. It's the Lord's. It's his land. He even told his people, "You're dwelling in my land. I dwell among you. This is my land." See, Israel is reserved for Jesus Christ. The Jews will get to live there with him, but it's reserved for Jesus Christ. And the earth is the Lord's. And so in our worship, in our hymns, in our praise, in our meditation, in our prayers, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And then we talk about thy will being done in earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, which is the Lord's, his will is being done. In earth, which is the Lord's, his will is not being done. But then we pray, "Thy kingdom come." And when his kingdom comes, we'll see doctrinally when the king comes in and sets this up, his will be done on planet Earth. But it's his. It's a tragedy that in something that's his will is not done. And on this planet, his will is not being done. And so we begin with our worship, understanding it's all about God. I hope your worship is all about God. I hope it's not about anything else, but about the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're worshiping even a little off of that, you're missing the mark. Even 1 or 2 degrees off. If your worship is about your soul winning or your service or your church attendance or this place here or anything, you're missing the mark. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the church is the Lord's and the Bible is the Lord's. And if you've been purchased and redeemed, you've been bought by the Lord and you're the Lord's. And the worship all begins right there spiritually. So we start with our worship and then we come to verse 2 and we come to a strange verse. He hath founded it, that would be the earth, upon the seas. He has established it, that would be the earth, the world, upon the floods. And we go from this incredible first verse of worship and everything is the Lord's to this second verse of a recognition of the instability of our present mortal earthly life. Something that's floating around in water and bouncing around in water does not have a lot of stability. Take a ball and throw it in water. Throw it in a lake and see how it bounces around and it's unstable. And you come to the recognition in verse 2 that this present mortal life wherein I bear these burdens, this is not the most stable thing of all. That there's something better waiting for me. The recognition that this is not all there is. The recognition that the things I see are temporal. You know, the Christian life, up and down and up and down. Is it not there? Have you not noticed that? What about the people that are on that earth and in that world that don't even know the Lord? It's a terrible roller coaster ride. But even for us, we have a recognition that what goes on in this mortal earthly life of ours is unstable and temporary, transitory, with trials and troubles. Maybe before salvation, you might have called out in verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? In other words, as I see the instability going from verse 2 to verse 3, my plea is now give me some light, give me some revelation, give me some certainty. Allow me to ascend into thy hill where it's not unstable anymore. I mean, the mountain of the Lord, the hill of the Lord is fixed. It's firmly established. It's not bouncing to and fro. It's not an up and down roller coaster ride in the hill of the Lord. In the holy place where God is, all is at rest and all is at peace. And so then we come, after our recognition of this present mortal life, our plea for some light and revelation and toward the stability of being with the Lord. How am I going to be there? Verse 4, he tells us, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. The key is the clean hands. Now what do you mean by clean hands? Right now my hands are clean. One other aspect of these hands, they're empty. How do I get to God's holy hill and how do I get up into the holy place with God? I better not be bringing any sacrifices with these hands. If I think I'm going to come with a full hand to the Lord to ascend into his holy hill, if I think I'm going to come up to his holy place with something in my hand, I'm deceiving myself. I'm deceiving others. I'm certainly not fooling him. The only way you're going to come to God is with an empty hand. Lord, nothing to bring. I have nothing to bring to you, Lord. I'm bankrupt. If a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, then he deceiveth himself. I got nothing to do. How am I going to get here? Well, Lord, I got an empty, clean hand, and I got a pure heart. My heart is purified, and you're going to see how that purification comes in verse 5. Because it's from the righteousness from the God of my salvation. The only way I ascend that hill is with the clean hands of I bring nothing to you. By the way, and I know some of us were going to be sending one out today, prayer and fasting and laying hands on who's going to Africa to bring the gospel to Africa. And what a blessing. It's an absolute, total, wonderful blessing. But on the return from that voyage, with all the souls that, Lord willing, will be saved, all the workers can't come before the Lord and say, look at all the souls I brought you, Lord. Because one may sow and another may watereth, But only God is the Lord of the harvest. Only God can bring forth a new birth. Any soul that gets saved on the trip of Africa is going to be because the Lord was working in and through them and beyond and after them. It will be God's work. So I can't even bring them the souls. Look, see how many I've done? Notch in my belt. I've won 500. I've won 530. You've won zero. The Lord won them all. Just as he won you in the first place. Did you win yourself? And so the understanding in our worship and our recognition of our mortal life and our plea for light is that we always come with clean, empty hands. We come with a heart that's been purified from spending time with our God. And we receive a gift from our God. It's the blessing, verse 5, from the Lord, and the righteousness that we receive is from the God of our salvation. I have no righteousness. You have no righteousness that can bring salvation. Now, thankfully, you and I will learn to have a practical righteousness in our life. The Lord would like us to not lift up our soul to vanity, would like us to not swear deceitfully, would like us to have not only clean hands that are clean from bringing him sacrifices, but clean from being in the cesspool of sin, that we're lifting up holy hands. And the holy hands we lift up are empty unto God, but they're lifted up above this world that's bouncing in this sea that's unstable. We're not dipped in the world anymore. We're lifting them up in thanksgiving. A practical righteousness that profits us. And then we come, verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. And the generation is Jacob's generation. We're the generation. O Jacob, this is the generation, O Jacob, of them that seek him, the Lord, that seek thy face, O Lord. They're not seeking Jacob's face, they're seeking the Lord. And you say, but the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, there's none that seeketh. That's true, if you're lost. But this is now the generation of the redeemed. This is the generation who've received the righteousness from the God of their salvation in verse 5. Now that righteousness has been received as a gift, now we do seek God. Amen. On a daily basis, what are you seeking after? Well, I was talking to a Christian yesterday about the gift of time. I mean, it's the one gift that levels the playing field. No matter how rich you are, no matter how poor you are, no matter how healthy you are, no matter how sick you are, no matter how smart you are or how foolish you are, you're all given the same amount of time on a daily basis. 60 seconds a minute, 60 minutes an hour, 24 hours a day, 7 days in a week, and 52 weeks in a year. We're all given the same amount of time to spend. We've all got the same amount of time to spend. The rich man can't spend any more time than you. And so now, the question is, how do we spend that time? Well, this is the generation that seeks him, that redeems the time in seeking the Lord. I was reading today, I was walking by the refrigerator, my wife put up this verse, I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. It's a saying out of Job, correct? And I have esteemed the words of my mouth more than my necessary food. And so I started to think about that. Is that true? Okay. Now, mentally, I say, you know what? The Word of God is more important than food. I mean, food feeds my body. The Word of God feeds my soul. So in my estimation, that's true. But then I thought in my life, is that true? Have I really esteemed the words of God more than my necessary food? And then I started to think about it in the spending of my time. Do I spend more time seeking God and being with God in Bible study, Bible reading, prayer, and church service in the course of a week than I do eating meals? And you know what? What a blessing. I was able to smile and go, hey, it's actually working in my life. Praise the Lord. I mean, I didn't realize it. Are you seeking God? Are you redeeming the time? Do you spend more? I mean, I spent time and went down with these Christians. I was in Atlanta with them. And they spent more time planning and driving to restaurants and driving home than they did in seeking God. I finally got, I was a young Christian. It was a wrong time to get me to ask you, me in your house when I was young. I didn't have the grace I have now. And I left that place in a fury. And I walked out 3 days before my plane was in and got on an early plane to come home and spent no more time with them. But they spent more time seeking food than they did God. Every day I would try and do Bible study at the table with them. They were no interest. I try and set up a good church meeting, they had no interest. But when it came to restaurants, they would drive 45 minutes to go to a restaurant, 2 hours in the restaurants and 45 minutes home. Look, this is the generation of them that seek Him. Now that we're saved, we ought to be seeking Him. We ought to be redeeming time with Him more than we do that stuff that just feeds this corruptible body. Selah. So in the first six verses, spiritually, we see the members of the body of Christ. But when we get to verses 7, 8, and 9, and 10, now we see the head of the body. Now we see the Christ, the Lord of the body. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And now what's happening to the church is in this portion of the scripture, as we begin to look at it, historically it was the Jews bringing the ark to Jerusalem. Spiritually, it's the Lord Jesus Christ's work at His first coming in and around the city of Jerusalem. That's what we look back to. Our eyes look back and remember. As oft as we do this, we do it in memory of Him. As oft as we have communion, what's communion? A piece of bread? No. Communion is the bread of life. Not, I mean, this piece of bread, you're going to purge in the draft. It can't make you holy. It can't make you dirty. But this is the bread of life. And when you're in here, do you remember the magnificent salvation work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think on the wonderful things He did as He came and spent 3 years in ministry to redeem not only Israel, but Gentiles like you and me? And in the first coming, we see the King, as He came in to the city of Jerusalem. And of course, He wept over it, but it gets deeper than this. In verses 7 and 8, you actually see the work that He did on Passover day between 3 and 6 o'clock in the evening. Let me show it to you. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. You'll notice it's a difference from the answer in verse 10. In verse 10, He's the Lord of hosts. But in verse 8, He's the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. So, trying to work through this, go to Matthew chapter 12. We'll look at verse 40. We'll run a few verses in Matthew and put this together. Who is this King? Well, the Lord strong, the Lord mighty, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. In verse 38, we're going to look at verse 40, but the Pharisees and the scribes were seeking a sign from Him, and He answered them and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Go to Matthew chapter 16 and look at verse 18. The Lord Jesus, after Peter made the confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and He said, "Blessed art thou," and He says in verse 18, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," as He pointed to Himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Lift up your head, ye gates, and be ye lift up. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, is about to come through those gates. And what's happening here is, back in chapter 12, he said, when they were arguing with him earlier and saying, "You're casting out devils by Beelzebub," he said in verse 28 and 29, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man? Then he will spoil his house." So, back in the Psalms, I didn't teach you this when we were in Psalm 9, but the companion verse to Psalm 24 is Psalm 9, verse 13. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up. The King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Verse 13, "Have mercy upon me," Psalm 9:13. "Consider my trouble, O Lord, which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death." When Jesus hung on that cross and he said to that young man, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And then he gave up the ghost around 3 p.m. Between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m., the Lord descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he went into hell. And it was a short trip. And what he did was he deposited our sins in there to be burnt up. And he went in and he spoiled the strong man in that house. And like he told John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, he said, "I am he that liveth. Behold, I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death." And the Lord, strong and mighty in battle, burst through the gates of hell, burst through the gates of death, took the keys of death and hell from the Satan. He bound the strong man and took his power away. Satan has no strength over any one of us. I want you to understand that. If Satan has any strength and power in your life, it's because you gave it to him. He's taken all power away from him against you. You're not an Old Testament Jew. You're a New Testament, blood-washed, sealed saint of God with a perfect scripture. You don't need to bind him. Jesus bound him for you. All you need to do is stay close to the Lord. And he's got the keys of death and of hell. And he let captivity captive. And he let all those out of Abraham's bosoms that were down there that had died. And he left the rest behind and locked them in there. And no man can open the door that he shuts. And no man can shut the door that he opens. And so what happens here is in verses 7 and 8, you're seeing at the first coming, the Lord's work in that 3-hour period between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. as he went down and he took the keys from Satan and shut the door back down there on the bad spirits. And he opened the door to those in Abraham's bosom that he could lead captivity captive and hold those keys with him right now at the right hand of God. And anyone that comes unto him, he opens the door, gives them salvation, and then seals that, and they're set. You're justified once for all. An eternal work as the King, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle, not only took on Satan with a little spiritual battle out there in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, but finished the work right here in Psalm 24 and in Psalm 9, verse 13, and he took those keys once and for all. And hell isn't Satan's, it's Jesus's. It's like when we had to take care of this huge German Shepherd for this lady that went on vacation once. And I didn't want it roaming around the house. And she said, "I have this big metal kennel that you can put, it's a big cage you can put in your garage and lock the dog up there." I said, "Good idea." So I went and got that cage in my friend's truck and I assembled that thing in the garage and I locked that German Shepherd in there. And you know, you say, well, the kennel was the Shepherd's. No, it wasn't. It was ours. And we locked the keys. It was stuck in there. He didn't own it. We did. And that's how it is now. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord in battle. The earth is his and the fullness thereof. And part of the fullness of the earth deep inside is hell. Amen. And he owns it and he has the keys of death and hell. And then, of course, verses 9 and 10, it's a little bit different. And in verses 9 and 10, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? Well, it's the Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. And now, instead of the gates of hell, we're looking at a different set of gates. Go to John 20 and Hebrews 9. First, we'll look in John 20. We'll look at verse 17. And then we get to Hebrews 9. We'll look at verse 24. Three days later, after he had taken the keys of death and of hell from Satan, and he resurrected, Mary saw him. Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary, outside the tomb, she turneth herself and saith, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God. Jesus, yes, he committed his spirit to the Father, but his soul went down into the heart of the earth while his body rested in a tomb. But now on this particular day, as the soul comes up and reunites with the body and the spirit comes back, in his resurrected body, he's now going to ascend back into heaven, Hebrews chapter 9. He's going to make a quick deposit for us up in heaven. Verses 22 through 24, almost all things by the law are purged with blood, blood of bulls and goats, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was necessary, therefore, that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. In other words, the regular tabernacle down here was purified with the blood of bulls and goats, but the heavenly things themselves needed to be purified with a better sacrifice than these. For Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are just figures of the true, but Christ entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. And what he did is he went up there. And as he went up there, the call came to the angels, Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up. Ye everlasting doors, the King of Glory is coming in. Who is this King of Glory? He's the Lord of hosts. He's the King of Glory. And remember I showed you in Psalm 9, verse 13, look at verse 14. And here comes Jesus up into heaven, ready to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and then to go back down and to say to those men, Receive ye the Holy Ghost, and to breathe on them, because now the remission of sins has been performed in heaven itself. 9:14. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I'll rejoice in thy salvation. He went into the gates of heaven, like the gates of the daughter of Zion. He went into the gates of Zion itself. Up there, the holy hill of God, deposited the blood that we may have salvation. And so spiritually, when we look at this psalm, verses 7 and 8, he goes down. Verses 9 and 10, the King of Glory comes up. He's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Amen. And that's spiritually. So we've looked at this psalm now. We've looked at it historically. We've looked at it spiritually. Let's look at it doctrinally. And see the application there. Historically, it was to the Jews and the historical march of bringing the ark back to Jerusalem and their songs at the feasts. Spiritually, it's we, the members of the church, recognizing the great salvation we have in God and looking at the work of our head, the King of Glory, as he went down there and he took the keys and then he went up with the blood and he opened the everlasting doors for us so that you and I can have the salvation we want. But doctrinally, this psalm is the psalm of the coming of the King of Glory for his crown on planet Earth. This is when he comes back and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and the world and they that dwell therein. It will no longer be this present evil world. It will be a world, Jesus spoke of it as the world to come that's established with righteousness. It's the second coming of the Lord as we look forward to it doctrinally. Again, he had founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And we're going to see later on, he's still reserving it for a new birth, which we'll take a look at toward the end of this psalm. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Does that question remind you a little of Revelation chapter 5? Wasn't there a question asked in Revelation chapter 5 that went like this? Who's worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Well, you know who's going to ascend into the hill of the Lord when he comes back? You know who's going to stand in his holy place? He is. Amen. It's his holy place. It's not Paul's. It's not Moses. It's not Abraham's. It's not your pastor's. It's not yours. It's not some evangelist or apostle. It's his. And doctrinally, he's coming back to stand in his holy place. And the word will go forth from Jerusalem. And the whole world will hear the word of the Lord. The earth will be full of the glory of the knowledge of the Lord. What a blessing. If you see a billboard in the millennium, it'll probably have a scripture verse on it. Amen. That'll be what's advertised during the millennium. Yes, Jesus Christ has clean hands. Jesus Christ has a pure heart. Jesus Christ has not lifted up his soul to vanity. Jesus Christ has never sworn deceitfully. Jesus Christ has the blessing from the Lord Almighty, and he has the righteousness given to him from God that he can give and impart to others, as he'll be doing it even during the millennium. And this will be the generation of them that seek him. What a blessing that's going to be. As all nations will come during the feast days up to Jerusalem. I mean, what a time that's going to be. A couple weeks ago, I went to a Bills football game, and we were walking out of it, and it's just not the same. Football games, before I was saved, I enjoyed them, and we just walk out, my son and I, shaking our head and looking at it. But I said, you know, it is interesting to have 80,000 people gathered together in one place for one event. Unfortunately, it was a football game. I said, imagine what it's going to be like at the feast days. When we gather together in the millennium, I mean, 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands gathered together in Jerusalem as the king is standing in his holy place and he's teaching us, as he's giving the lessons,
Amen.
As he reads from the word on the pulpit and he expounds all things in the law and the prophets about himself. Man, is this going to be a great time? I'm looking forward to it. I'm just excited. Selah, think about that for a while. Now, doctrinally, at this second coming, you look at verses 7 and 8, and what he's going to do, we have to run a few, we've got some time, we'll run some scriptures here. Go to John chapter 18, we'll look at verse 1. Because now verses 7 and 8 is lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? He's the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. What's this about at the second coming? Well, what he's going to do in the second coming is he's going to reverse his steps that happened the week of his passion. On the week of his passion, he came into town, you remember, meek and lowly, John chapter 12, riding on an ass. And we will not have this man to be our king. So he has to leave the town late at night, John 18, verse 1. And it's in the middle of the night. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, K-I-D-R-O-N in the Old Testament, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. So how's that? If you look at me here, here's the mount where the temple is, on the Temple Mount. And Jerusalem is up here, a city high on a hill. And then it drops down into the Valley of Kidron, and then over here just to the east is the Mount of Olives. And he had to leave in the middle of the night. We won't have you as our king. And he went down into the valley, and he went across into the Mount of Olives here, and he kind of looked back on the city of Jerusalem. And here was the king having to leave the city out through the east gate. Go away, king, we don't want you, in the dark of the night. Well, he's going to reverse his steps now when he comes back at the second coming. Go to Zechariah chapter 14. We'll read verses 1 through 6. Be lift up, ye everlasting gates, ye everlasting doors, the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Behold, Zechariah 14:1, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city shall go forth into captivity, the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And so all this problem is happening in Jerusalem, verse 3, and then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. His feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, just like it said in Acts chapter 1. Why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He went up to heaven in a resurrected body. He's coming back from heaven in a resurrected body. He's coming down, and his feet shall stand that day in the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. He'll hit it so hard, the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. And now he's going to come marching in through those gates, the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. Go to Revelation 19. Verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Last time he came was on an ass, meek and lowly. This time on a white horse, a powerful white horse. Not a horse made of flesh, but a spiritual white horse. And Dr. Ruckman was wonders if there's one big horn in the middle of that thing's snout right there. I wonder if that horse is the horse of a unicorn. And then hath the strength of a unicorn. I don't know. We'll find out when we see it. And he's called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. He's not slinking out in the middle of the night. He's coming back in the middle of the day as the light shineth from the east to the west. Here comes the Son of Man in his glory, clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Verse 19, and I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his armies. And lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle is coming in, and he's coming to rescue Jerusalem and to make war and to judge all the wicked that have persecuted his saints. And that's what's happening in verses 7 and 8. He's coming back to set up the kingdom of heaven in the earthly Jerusalem. But that's not verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 is 1,000 years later. Go back to Psalm 24. Verses 7 and 8 is to set up the kingdom of heaven in the earthly Jerusalem at the beginning of the day of the Lord. Remember, the Psalm 24 is about the second coming. And in the second coming, he's got a couple of works to do. One, to set up the kingdom of heaven. Two, to set up the kingdom of God. And that's what he does in verses 9 and 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Is it another battle? Not this time. This is the Lord of hosts. And when the kingdom of God is set up, it will be all the hosts ever created. The seraphim, the cherubim, the host of angels, Mahanaim, the host of Jerusalem, the host of the redeemed Gentiles, and the host of the church, all set together. This is Revelation chapter 21, verses 12 and 22 through 26. Now he's setting up the gates of not the earthly Jerusalem in the kingdom of heaven, but the gates of the new Jerusalem in the kingdom of God. As God ruleth over all. Revelation 21, you know this is the new heaven and the new earth. The holy city comes down, the new Jerusalem. Verse 12, and it had a great wall, high, and 12 gates. Lift up, ye gates, and at the gates 12 angels singing, who is this king? Why, this is the Lord of hosts coming in, say the angels. And the names written thereon. Verses, 22 through 26. And I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. He's the King of glory. Yes, I know he's the king of Israel. Yeah, I know he's the king of the earth. I know he's the king of nations. I know he's the king of the Jews. I know he's the king of old. I know he's the king of kings. But above all, he's the king of glory, brightness, splendor, magnificence, divine perfection, divine holiness, all those divine attributes. He's the king of glory, setting up the new Jerusalem, setting up the kingdom of God. We're going off into eternity. There's no more sin. There's no more death. There's no more Satan. The lake of fire has been lit and all evil is there. That's what he's setting up in Psalm 24, verses 9 and 10, doctrinally. And we're going to be there, folks. Amen. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it. So let me close this with a question. Go to Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, we'll look at verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord, and there will be a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Amen. Lord, thank you for this exciting psalm that helps us to look forward in anticipation of the glory of thy manifestation when thou comest back and sets up not only thy earthly kingdom, but the heavenly kingdom, the new Jerusalem. We're not worthy. We come with empty hands. May they be clean and holy hands. Give us a pure heart. Help us to meditate on these things. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.